In the 14th chapter of the book of John and verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the 13th chapter of John, the supper with its tragic revelations was finally over. Judas had departed and undoubtedly left everyone in a state of shock. Then came the horrible statement that Peter himself would deny the Lord. And it seemed, at least for a moment, that the forces of evil were in command of the situation. It was a time of doubt and fear and falling tears. The 14th chapter of John begins with the conversation of Jesus and his disciples when he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Certainly enough things had occurred prior to this to cause them trouble. But Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then in verse 4, Jesus says, "And whither I go, you know the way." But Thomas put in words what must have been in every man's heart at that time when he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." And they obviously didn't. They were a worried group of men. They had been constant companions with the Lord for a lengthy period of time. And now Jesus says, "I'm leaving you." And they really didn't understand what all that meant. It was at that point that Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice the Lord says, I and no other am the way. I am the way to the Father's house. Not Mohammed, not Buddha, not Krishna, not anybody else, but me. I am the way. I believe that today, and I believe that Jesus is the answer to the problems that confront us in our world and in the church as well. Jesus is the way. And if somehow we could create and retain a faith in Christ, a faith in what he said and confidence in him as the only begotten Son of God, it may well be that some of the problems that confront us would melt away and we would be able to see clearly the path that lies before us. First of all, I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus is the answer to a world that has lost its conscience. Jesus, of course, is the unique means of access to God. Apart from him, there is no solution to the sin problem. You know, we deal with problems in this country and throughout the world all the time, and we deal with trouble in the church and problems in the church as well. But until we understand that Jesus is the answer to all those problems, we'll never be able to find the solution that we seek. Now, our government, with all of its social agenda, has tried unsuccessfully to solve the problems of our day. Education, with its elaborate and expensive programs, has done, I suppose, a job as best it can in trying to alleviate the problems that confront society, but they failed as well. And society itself in general, with all of its trappings, have failed. Part of our problem, I think, is the universal tendency to deny that sin exists. In fact, almost every crime and every action is rationalized in some way so as to put the blame elsewhere rather than where it really belongs. It's very difficult to get people to talk about sin in reality today. They either blame the fact that maybe the person was reared in a ghetto without any means or without any education or without any hope or without any prospects for the future, and that's the cause of his murder, or that's the cause of his ungodliness or his failure to be what he ought to be, rather than admitting that the individual has committed sin and lives in violation of the law of God. Human beings seem to try to find another answer to the problem as it exists. Those problems, however, will only be solved in Christ. Those problems will only be removed when we recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer. Today in our world, men have become law unto themselves. Perversion has become the norm. And men are driven by lewdness to the most rampant of sins. Sins that most people didn't even talk about a few years ago are splashed across the front pages of our newspapers and our headlines on the evening news every day. Modern fashions and literature, as well as contemporary stage and screen productions, are basically immoral. Our society generally is permissive, and there is a conscious effort to liberalize the thinking of the masses and break down any inhibition that anybody has with reference to any sin or ungodly conduct or behavior, so as to somehow remove any shame from the life of any person and to cleanse their conscience and self-respect, even though they may be guilty of the most heinous of crimes. Without conscience, in America today, we murder literally millions of unborn babies every year. One baby every 26 seconds. 137 every hour. 3,300 every day. 25,000 every week. 100,000 every month, and 1,200,000 every year. And as a nation, we seem to do that with conscience and with apparent justification. Between the years 1973 and 2007, we murdered as a nation 49,523,000 babies. The Bible says in Proverbs 6 and verse 17 that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And yet we continue every year to shed innocent blood. Between the years 1970 and 1990, in our country, illegitimate births more than doubled. Violent crimes more than doubled. Teenage suicide rates doubled. And we're living today in a world that has lost its conscience. We're living in a world that sees nothing wrong with the conduct and behavior so prevalent in our society. You know, the masses of Noah's day and the contemporaries of his time were destroyed because of the ungodliness that they committed. The people of Sodom were obliterated from the earth because of homosexuality and other sins, including arrogance, according to Genesis 19 and verse 5. One of the major reasons that God destroyed seven Gentile tribes out of the land of Canaan was because, and I quote now, they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to other gods. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31. God found that offensive. God found that wrong and grossly sinful and evil, and God destroyed those people. You know, the Bible says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." 97th Psalm and verse 10. There is really no middle ground, ladies and gentlemen, between that which is wrong and that which is right. If it's wrong, it is abhorred by the people of God, detested by God-fearing men and women, rejected by all those who accept the Lord. The Word of God transcends the centuries. And when Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or your spiritual service. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Our world has lost its conscience. Our world today continues to commit crimes so heinous and evil that it shocks anyone, even though they may have heard about it over and over again. Jesus is the only answer to that. You know, our problem today may be described in two approaches many of us use when we think about problems like this. First of all, people try to erect some kind of a standard by which things are judged. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." These people were guided by the standard of self. They compared themselves with each other. They said, "I'm not as bad as he is," or "he's worse than I am. And because he's worse than I am, and I'm not as bad as he is, I must be all right." Don't we do that same thing today? Don't people in general say, well, I know there's a lot of evil going on out there, but I don't do that. I know my neighbor does things, but I don't do them. And therefore, we ignore what goes on in the world as though we can do nothing at all about it. And yet Jesus plainly tells us that anybody guided by the whims, desires, and personal tastes that he may have is wrong, because we have to deny ourselves and follow him. And then the second standard that they used was the standard of society. If everybody else does it, then it must be all right for me to do that as well. And you'd be surprised how many people today, even in the church, will use that alibi. Well, other people are doing it. Somebody else does it. Somebody else doesn't come to church like they should. I'm here just as much as they are. Or they do the same thing I do, but perhaps a little worse, in an effort to justify our own conduct and our own behavior. The standard of the Christian remains fixed and absolute and exact. It is unchanging, and Jesus is the only answer to the sin problem. He not only reveals the sin of men as it exists, but he has the ability to ransom them from the tyranny of it. He removes him from the practice of sin and remits those sins through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, no man will ever get rid of his sins except through Christ. No man will ever be forgiven of his sins except through Jesus Christ. No man will ever rise to a higher plane of conduct and living except through Jesus Christ. He is the answer to the sin problem, and he is the answer to a world that has lost its conscience. As the people of God, we can't lose our conscience. As the people of God, we have to maintain a conscience schooled and taught by the Word of God that condemns us when we do that which is wrong and commends us when we do that which is right. But secondly today, I believe that Jesus is the answer to homes that are in shambles. And our homes are in trouble today. Some of our homes are in shambles today, both in the nation and in the church. Homes are fast becoming the victim of divorce, regardless of what the circumstances may be. People enter marriage today with no thought whatsoever of remaining in that relationship. If it works out, fine, but if it doesn't, fine, we'll end it and we'll start a new one. The divorce rate in the United States is the highest in the world. The highest in the world. And yet we claim to be the greatest civilized nation on earth. And we can't claim to be a nation that loves God and honors him. And yet we do the very things that dishonor him. 50% of all marriages are going to fail. The average duration of a marriage in America is only 7 years. 7 years. The rate of divorce in second marriages, that is, if you're divorced the first time and you marry again, the rate of divorce climbs from 50% to 63%. If you end the second one and marry again the third time, the divorce rate reaches 80%. 80% of all third marriages fail. 67% of all second marriages fail as a result of divorce. And half of all marriages fail in the beginning. Materialism is another enemy of the home. The secular pressures of our affluent society have made it harder and harder to maintain the kind of home that God intends for us to have. We have plenty of cars, but not a lot of compassion. We have a great deal of luxury, but not too much love. We have more clothing than we've ever had before, but we also have less Christianity. We have beautiful houses to live in, but a beautiful house is not always a good home. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, a house is just a house till Jesus moves into it. And unless he does move into it, it will never be anything more than a house. When Jesus told Zacchaeus, I'm going to go home with you today, it made a difference in Zacchaeus. And ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus goes home with you, it'll make a difference. When he lives where you live and when he eats at the table at which you eat, it will make a difference in your life. And I'm going to tell you, if Jesus moved into every marriage, if Jesus moved into every home, if Jesus moved into every life, we could revolutionize the situation as it exists today. The so-called new morality is an enemy of the home. It's neither new nor is it moral. It's simply the old immorality brought up to date in a new dress or in a new way of expression. But I believe that Jesus is the answer to all enemies of the Christian home. Whatever enemies we may confront today as the Lord's disciples who try to serve him, whatever enemies we may confront today as a result of building a home, Jesus Christ is the answer to those enemies, and he's the answer to those problems. In fact, our Lord gave a plan for every Christian home. Did you know that? Did you know that God gives us a blueprint for our homes? In fact, the Bible says that God informed us that the home was divine in origin. Marriage is ordained and regulated by God. God said in the very beginning, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall be one flesh. In Matthew 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall twain be one flesh. Wherefore they are no longer twain, but they're one flesh. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." God gave us that blueprint. The home is divine in origin, and when the home is put together like God made it and intended it, it becomes a blessing instead of a curse. The Bible also teaches that God created marriage. That wasn't the idea of man. Man didn't come up with the idea of marriage. That which is the basis of the home, an honorable relationship, according to Hebrews 13 in verse 4, was God's idea. That was God's plan. And that marriage relationship excludes all sexual relationships outside of it. It was God's plan for a man and a woman to marry and give themselves to each other for life. Marriage was monogamous. One mate at a time, one man for one woman. That excludes polygamy. Now, the world went through a period of time, if you know your Old Testament, where polygamy was tolerated, but that wasn't God's plan. God never did plan for man to have 10 wives. If he had, he'd have created 10 to start with. But he didn't. And that was against the plan of God. Not only was polygamy against the plan of God, same-sex marriages was against the plan of God. Now, we just as well get ready for the fact our president is going to come around before long and endorse same-sex marriages. He's right now talking about the fact that he's for some kind of a legal union. Well, before it's over with, he'll be for more than that, because that's what most people in this country, or a lot of people in this country, are wanting right now. But I can tell you right now, when God created them male and female, he intended for that to be the basis of marriage. Never did intend for two men to get married or two women to get married. Marriage was united in construction. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage in God's plan was religious in spirit. Permeating the primitive family was a spirit of devotion. And you know, the Hebrew home throughout its generations was a religious organization of great strength, where children were reared and taught in strict adherence to the Hebrew scriptures. I believe that when the Lord is a silent guest in our home, when he is the silent listener to every conversation, we'll be able to reclaim our homes and make them what they should be. Jesus Christ is the answer to homes that are in shambles. But he's also the answer to a church that's lost its direction. Sometimes churches do lose their direction, by the way. They become involved in things where they really don't belong. They begin to do things the Lord doesn't approve of, or he doesn't commend, or he doesn't talk about. And I believe every church, I'm talking about every church that claims to belong to the Lord, ought to ask itself the question, why are we here in the first place? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Why are we in existence? You know, our problem many times today is simply we've forgotten why we were here to start with. We've forgotten what our job was. Many religious organizations, and unfortunately some churches claiming belong to Christ, are involved in real estate. They're involved in politics. They're involved in recreation. They're involved in secular education. They're involved in making money. They become a school of domestic relations. Is this why Jesus died on the cross? Did Jesus die on the cross so we could educate people in reading and writing or passing an examination to get a degree? Did Jesus die on the cross so that we could buy playground equipment and offer our children an opportunity to get out there and play while church is going on or after it's over? Did Jesus die on the cross of Calvary so that we might become involved in making money or become a school of domestic relations? No, that's not why the Lord died on the cross. The Lord died on the cross to save people from their sins. He died on the cross and shed his blood so that we could be reconciled to God through him. And he gave the church, which he said he would build in Matthew 16 and 18, the obligation of bringing the marvelous and glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all men so that they could see it and hear it and believe it and obey it and reap the benefits. Jesus told his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go teach all nations by baptizing them. Go make disciples of all nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." That was the commission. Those were the marching orders. And with those marching orders in hand, these men went out to conquer a world steeped in sin and turned it upside down. And that's what we ought to be doing today. That's why we exist today. We exist today as the people of God in a community to reach out to people who are lost and to bring them to a saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we not only exist for that purpose, we exist to light up the community with our godly lives, and we do that by our influence. The Lord puts us here to shed abroad in the hearts of men, those hearts that have been darkened by sin and evil, to shed abroad the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way we live. You know, when Edgar Guest wrote that old poem, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eyes are better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run." Or he said, "There's no misunderstanding. It's just I may misunderstand the fine advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." And I want to tell you today, people know who you are by what you are. People know who you are and what you believe by how you live. And the Lord put the church in the world to live in such a way as to influence the hearts and lives of people who were living in sin. I read a story not long ago about a family that moved into a new neighborhood. The first weekend, they'd just gotten into the house. And the first Saturday morning, the lady didn't have curtains on the windows, and things were still kind of scattered. She heard a knock on her back door. She went to the back door, and there stood a man that was shabbily dressed. She was almost afraid to open the door. She obviously didn't know him. She knew he didn't know her, and she wondered why he was there. He had a basket of fruit and vegetables in his hand. And when she opened the door, he said, "Ma'am, my name is Mr. Roth, and I live down at the end of the street in that house." And he said, "I raise fruits and vegetables, and I bring them around, and if anybody wants to buy them, I sell them, and it helps me to help other people." And so, partly out of fear, she bought some of his fruits, and he went on his way. Next Saturday morning, he was back again. Next Saturday morning, the same thing. And it got to the point, you know, that She looked forward to his coming. He was a kindly gentleman. Even though he appeared unwashed and ill-kept, and even though he lived at the house down at the end of the road, and that appeared much the same way, they created kind of a bond. One morning he knocked on her door, and when she came to the door, he said, "You know, a wonderful thing happened to me today." And she said, "Really?" He said, "When I went out on my front porch this morning, I found a whole bag of clothes, good clothes." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful, Mr. Roth. I'm so glad someone brought those to you." He said, "You know what's even better? I know a family that can really use them." He never thought about himself. Even though he had little or nothing, he thought about somebody else. And let me tell you, there are people today that will never listen to us explain the plan of salvation, but they'll listen to the way you live and the way you act. They'll listen to the kind of neighbor you are, and they'll listen to the way you demonstrate Christianity. And that's what the church is all about. We're in this world to demonstrate Christianity in the presence of other people. We also exist to edify and build ourselves up in love. We are here to encourage one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, you know, we often quote Hebrews 10, 25, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as man of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Back up one verse. Back up one verse. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Let us consider one another. And you know, we need a big dose of that today. We need to learn to consider one another and stir one another up to good works. Paul said in Romans 1, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." We encourage one another by our mutual faith, by our mutual love, and our mutual consideration one for another. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:31, "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." I believe our services should be designed to encourage one another so that we can dedicate ourselves to Him in better service. Jesus and His Word are the answer to churches that are stagnant and regressive and dying. Let me say just briefly in closing that Jesus is the answer to lives that are broken and twisted. All of us know someone who's made a horrible mess of their life. Sometimes they've become addicted to drugs or alcohol. Sometimes they've been a victim of immoral conduct. Sometimes they've lived a life of excessive waywardness and worldliness. But Jesus Christ is the answer to that kind of life. Jesus Christ has the ability, through His Word and through His message, to change the hearts and lives of all people. A number of years ago, I met a man who was as kind a man as I think I ever met. He was soft-spoken. He loved the church. He loved the Lord. He loved gospel meetings. He was there every service. He told me a little bit about his past life. He joined the army just before the Vietnam War began. And he was a part of a secret order of soldiers sent to Vietnam before the war was ever actually declared. They were known as the Order of the Golden Skull. They were there literally to tear up the country as best they could. They killed many people. He told me that it was a practice when they killed a man to cut his ear off and put it on a ring. At one time, he said, I wore over 20 ears on my ring. He had killed a lot of men. He had been trained to kill. And he said, when I was discharged and I came back home, my mother walked up behind me one day and put her arm on my shoulder. And I reacted as a soldier and broke several of her ribs before I realized what I was doing. He said, I had become an evil man and a wicked man. But when he heard the gospel and obeyed it, I can honestly say to you, I have never in all my life seen a man change like he changed. It softened his heart. It's changed his way of living. It changed his attitude. He told me that when he got ill and went to the hospital and they wanted to do a CAT scan on him, he said, you can't do it. My body is so full of shrapnel that there's no way you can do it. He finally died, but he died in the triumphs of a living faith. He was the recipient of a broken life that Jesus put together. And today, Jesus can put together that kind of life in you.